Well, turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard Version Bible. It's going to be a little bit different than the ESV, but not as archaic as the KJV, which there's nothing wrong with. If you have a KJV and you love it, it's okay. There's nothing wrong with the KJV. I want to read chapter 3, actually. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. We're in chapter 3 of the book of Galatians. And in verse 1, it says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know that these are cutting words by the Apostle Paul that has been really memorialized for us and given to us as inspired words by you, Father. Holy Spirit-inspired words, God. So these cutting words aren't just for this particular church in Galatia. They're for us to study and to understand so that we can know what it is that's so important to you, Lord. So important for you or for us as your church to understand. And so I just pray, God, that you would help us this morning and help me this morning as I present this text to us as we study it together. God, may your Holy Spirit come alongside us and help us understand, Father. And we're thankful, God, for your word. And we're thankful, God, for the people that are here this morning that have gathered to hear it. We just pray, Father, that you'd be glorified in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, foolish Galatians. Foolish Galatians. Those are hard words, aren't they? Boy, somebody said that to you, how would you feel? You know, some people, they just kind of put their hands in their ears and they say, "I don't want to hear anything else that you say because you're mean." But what was it that drew the Apostle Paul to say these words, these strong, cutting words? Well, we've been working through that in the whole book of Galatians. And if you recall, and I've talked about this before, that the book of Galatians was written to defend a very important doctrine. To defend a doctrine that, if we're not careful, gets very easily lost. And the importance of this doctrine is essential to the church. Understanding this is essential to the church because it's what births the church. And that doctrine is justification. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And the end of chapter 2 marks the end of Paul's personal history. With this, really with him and how he planted the church and how the Lord had given him this message and what had happened. And we talked about the confrontation with Peter and how his speech went and all of that. And he explained that actually from verse 11, which begins that confrontation, all the way through verse 21, describes his speech with Peter. And within that speech is what he said specifically about this doctrine, and that's verses 15 through 21. And we've studied this already, and if you want to listen to those, I would encourage you to go online and hear those messages in the past. But the bottom line for us this morning is it should be very, very clear what it is that the Apostle Paul is defending, what it is that this book was written to defend. And that is the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. You see, we are all guilty. We're all guilty before God and deserve his condemnation. All of us will be held accountable for our sin. This is what Paul wanted to make so clear in this book. We are all guilty. We are all unrighteous. But the good news of the gospel is that God has provided a way for us to fulfill our obligation to the law and save us from the penalty of breaking it. And he did that not through our own works, not through giving us a system of rules to abide by, but through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is what the cross of Jesus Christ accomplishes: the reconciliation of sinful man to holy God. Between that God and man is Christ. He is the only option. The only way that any person can be righteous before God is through Christ alone. Colossians 1:20 says, God made peace through the blood of his cross. Now, what is required of us then to have peace and reconciliation with God is what? Faith. 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 We have to trust in what God has done for us through Christ. We have to trust that. And of course, to trust it, you first have to begin with the understanding that you need it. And so many people, when they come to Christianity and when they come to Christ, what they're thinking in their minds is, I want my life to be better. And so they assume that faith in Christ will make their life better. But you've got the wrong premise. We are guilty before God and stand before him condemned. And our only hope is to trust in what Jesus Christ has done for us and in nothing else. And it's through that faith in Jesus Christ, then, the promise is that we are made righteous. We are reconciled to God. And up until this point, Paul has been speaking of his own description, his own experience. And it culminates in his description of the righteousness he has because of his union with Christ. And I talked about that briefly last week. We are united to Christ through faith. And that's how he provides for us all the blessings that we have of salvation. In chapter 3, he turns his focus now back to the Galatians themselves. And that's his first word. He's like, okay, I'm done talking about that. Now let's talk about you. You fools. You fools. And then in this passage, 3:1, all the way to 4:7, he begins his defense. Begins his defense of the gospel to the church in Galatia. And then verses 7 through 31 of chapter 4 really is an appeal that he makes to the Galatians themselves based on what he says. Now, in verses 6 through chapter 4, verse 7, he's going to use the Old Testament to prove justification by grace alone through faith alone. But first, before he gets to that, which is a very important part of his defense, he wants to appeal to their own experience. Their own experience of the transformational power of the Holy Spirit working in them and among them. See, Paul never demanded that they keep the law. When he came to Galatia to preach the gospel, he never demanded that they keep the law. Paul's message was very, very simple. His message was Christ crucified. Christ crucified. That was his message. He never said Christ crucified and all this other stuff. And what accompanied that message? What accompanied it is people trusting in Christ crucified, turning from sin, and putting their faith solely in Christ and Christ alone. And through their faith in Christ, God did amazing things. He worked mightily in and among them before anyone even suggested that they needed to keep any laws. And so Paul wants to bring them back to this experience. He wants to remind them of what happened when they first believed. And he really asks rhetorically, you had the Holy Spirit. How did God give you his Spirit? How did he give it to you? You received the Holy Spirit. It was clear among your midst and your own fellowship. Where did that come from? Did it come because you kept the law? Did it come because you decided that you were going to get circumcised or become Jewish? Or was it when you understood and believed the truth about Christ? That's his question. I mean, you can just hear him thinking in his own mind, I preached the gospel to you. You believed and you clearly received the Holy Spirit. God's love was poured into your hearts. The Holy Spirit bore witness in your heart and mind that you are a child of God and that you have been adopted into his family with full privileges of sonship. How did you receive that? That's the question. That's the question that he has for them. And it's a rhetorical question. He's really not looking for an answer because he knows the answer, because it's obvious to him and it should have been obvious to them as well. That's why he says, oh, foolish Galatians. Now the word foolish, it doesn't mean a lack of intelligence. It means a misuse of it. It's a word used for mental laziness and carelessness. We are foolish spiritually when we veer off into some doctrine or way of thinking that contradicts the truth. We depend on our own feelings, when we depend on our own intuitions and not the clear and revealed word of God. We are being foolish, not because we don't really know any better. You could use the word simple for that. The simple person lacks knowledge. The fool has the knowledge. They're just not using it. It's the same word that Paul used in Titus 3:3 to describe our state of mind before we were saved. We were foolish, disobedient. We weren't thinking right. 1 Timothy 6:9, he uses this word again to describe what the love of money does. The love of money plunges us into many foolish desires. People who love money, they make a lot of foolish choices. They're not thinking right. Foolishness, it's the inevitable result of following our own whims and impulses rather than God's revealed truth. It comes from the temptation to rely on self-oriented emotions rather than scripture-oriented minds. And I want to say that again. It's not original with me. I read this in commentary. And I'll say it again because I think it's good for us to think about. Foolishness comes from the temptation to rely on self-oriented emotions rather than scripture-oriented minds. Now listen, this is true of all of us. There are going to be days. There are going to be days when we don't feel like the truth is the truth. Have you had days like that? You don't feel like the truth is the truth? That's nothing less than the temptation to foolishness. It's foolishness. And by the way, false teachers prey on this. False teachers prey on this. Now, feelings are not always wrong. They're not. I'm not saying that we all have to be stoics and act as if feelings are indifferent. They're not always wrong. They can be helpful. I've heard it said that they're terrible engines but great cabooses. They're not always wrong. But we need to be very mindful that the easiest road away from truth is through an appeal to the emotions. Particularly an appeal to knowing or experiencing something more. Leads us right away from truth. You probably heard this before. The fear of missing out. You've ever heard that? That's why social media is so huge right now. Everyone needs to be on Facebook and MySpace. And all, MySpace is not a thing anymore, is it? Not so much anymore, but Twitter. Because you don't want to miss out anything. You don't want to miss out on some piece of knowledge that will somehow give you the key to this blessed, amazing happiness that you've been waiting for. It's all about the fear of missing out. And this is the same temptation that Adam and Eve fell victim to. There was something more, something they were missing. And this is what the Judaizers were saying. Faith in Christ was a start, but that's not enough. And the Galatians, they were buying into this in spite of what they had known, in spite of what they had experienced. So Paul says, you fools! Now he's not trying to teach them something here. He's trying to point out the obvious. He's absolutely beside himself. They heard the gospel. They turned from sin and trusted in Christ. They received the Holy Spirit. And they experienced all the benefits of fellowship with one another. Their lives in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation were radically changed. Their desires changed as the love of God was poured into their hearts. And now he cannot believe that they would experience and receive all of that and then embrace a false religion that denies the centerpiece of their own freedom, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now, I think he can really only think of one logical explanation for this. That's why he says, who has what? Who has bewitched you? Who has bewitched you? Who has enchanted you? That word, it means to charm or fascinate in a misleading way, as by flattery, false promises, or occultic power. Now, it could be some sort of trance, but I don't think that's what's being communicated here. I don't think he's saying that somebody has literally entered your mind, some false teacher demon has entered your mind and blocked you from experiencing the truth. I don't think that's what's being communicated here. I think that that's a false teaching that could lead you other terrible places. I think what's happening is these Judaizers were cunning. These Judaizers were appealing to emotions and flattering them. I mean, it was hard to be a true Christian in this culture. But what this does is it clearly suggests the use of feeling over fact. It's emotions over a clear understanding of the truth. They've been bewitched. Now, Paul, he doesn't assume that they've forgotten the gospel and that they need to be reminded, although he will do that. He knows that the gospel was obvious to them. He preached it to them. Paul himself preached the gospel to them, and he saw firsthand what the gospel did in their lives. And so he tells them, and you can see this in the text, in verse 1, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. That's quite a statement, isn't it? He doesn't just say, I preached the gospel to you, didn't I? You remember that? No, he says it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now, I remember when I first read this, I thought, wow, I didn't know the Galatians saw the crucifixion. Because that appears to be what he's saying, but that is actually not what he's saying. The Galatians were not there in Jerusalem when Christ was crucified. That's not what this is saying. They were not eyewitnesses of the crucifixion. The language used here, it refers to the clarity with which Christ was preached. It was unmistakably clear. It was unmistakably clear to you. Christ was publicly portrayed. Now, that is a term that's commonly used for important official announcements that are put on a placard in a marketplace or in some other public location for people to read. It was Christ crucified. Boom. Clear, right here. You saw it, you knew the implications. And Paul held nothing back when he preached the gospel. The finished work of Jesus Christ, all the implications of the atonement and the resurrection and union with Christ, the whole counsel of God was clearly presented to them so that they had no excuse. They couldn't say, well, you left that part out, Paul. I mean, even the word crucified that he uses there, publicly portrayed as having been crucified. Now, there's a tense there in the language that's important. The word crucified, it's in a tense that's significant, that signifies a past action with continuing results into the future. I mean, I think of an example. You could say, Bill hit the ball. Okay, that's a past action, right? Not necessarily having anything to do with continuing results into the future. Or you could say, Bill won the lottery. Okay? That's a past action with continuing results that are obvious in the future. You kind of see the difference there? And then that's really what's being communicated here. Jesus being crucified, it's not just an event that took place in the past. It's an event that took place in the past that is still producing continuing results in the future. And what he's saying is this: the forgiveness purchased at the cross continues to pour out on all who trust in him. There's no adding to that. This quote from another commentator captures the essence of what he's saying. The cross of Jesus Christ is the continual and eternal payment for all the sins of anyone who trusts in Christ. It keeps moving powerfully and relentlessly through history, and it will stand forever as living proof that men cannot redeem themselves. That's what the crucifixion of Christ means. The perfect, holy, righteous Son of God was crucified as payment. That fact alone should be proof that there's nothing we can do to improve on that. And he preached that with clarity. And so he asks, how could you be so foolish to think that somehow that wasn't sufficient? And for us, we don't ever move past the cross. We don't ever move past the cross. Because the cross of Jesus Christ, it's our continual reminder of our need for grace. And it's also our continual reminder of God's rich provision of grace, isn't it? It's all at the cross. It's in the cross we have all we need. And the moment you stop needing the cross is the day you stop sinning. See, when you sin and you're convicted, where do you find grace for that? God's promise of forgiveness. Where is that based off of? Where is the actual provision you need for forgiveness and for grace? Where was that purchased? It was purchased at the cross of Christ. You go back to the cross, and then you remember that we have an advocate before the Father who is pleading his own blood, his own sacrifice for you. And that's proof that we all not only need grace, but we have all the grace we need. All we need, but we forget. We forget the rich blessings of the Holy Spirit and the peace and the love that he brings. I mean, we think that God's Spirit is something that we need to conjure up or strive to maintain. But he's a gift. He's a gift given fully to all who believe. And you can grieve him and you can quench him, but you cannot lose him. You cannot lose him. It's important for us to understand that the blessing of God's Spirit, it's the source of the power of the Christian life. It's not the goal of it. But we forget, and we need to be reminded. We need to be reminded. We get caught up in sin. We get caught up in this world. So somebody needs to come alongside us, kind of slap us a little bit, spiritually. Maybe with a Bible. I brought my really heavy Bible here today. It weighs like 7 pounds. This will work. We need that sometimes. Because we get caught up in the world. We've got to ask, how does anxiety promote what you know to be true about God? What made you think studying Mormonism with an open mind was a good idea? That somehow your ability to understand truth supersedes what God's given us in his word? If you're struggling with feeling connected to God, what do you think a routine of worldly activity and ambition will do? Some people need to be taught, but others, they need to be reminded. So Paul asks them, what happened? What happened? And he asks this one question. He says, let me ask you only this. In other words, just answer this question. Let's get away from all of the frivolous fluff. And let me just ask you this one question. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? See, Paul did not come to Galatia and say you are God's enemies, but Jesus has made a way for you to be reconciled with God, so put your faith in Christ. Then perform these sacred rites. Then pray this prayer. Then do these certain duties, and the Holy Spirit will come to you and dwell in you. That was not his message. He preached, they believed, and the Holy Spirit came. And I want to tell you something about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not dwell in those who are partially or potentially saved. He doesn't. The proof a believer has of the reality of their salvation is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. There is no partial presence of the Holy Spirit. You either have the Holy Spirit or you are not saved. Romans 8:9 says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. That means at no time before salvation can a person have the indwelling Spirit, and at no time after salvation can he not have him. If you have the Holy Spirit, you are saved. Ephesians 1:13-14 says, when we heard the word of truth and believed in him, we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now I confess to you that there are many who think they have whatever they call the Holy Spirit that is not the Holy Spirit at all. And this text doesn't deal with how we can figure that out. I believe later on in the book of Galatians, it will talk about that. Paul assumes that they have the true Holy Spirit and they know exactly what that looks like. But it's an important question, I think, even for us to consider. How do we know we have the Holy Spirit? How do we know we have the Holy Spirit? Well, it begins with understanding and believing the gospel. Nobody who doesn't understand or believes the gospel has the Holy Spirit. And then what the Holy Spirit does is it leads us to trust, and he leads us, not it. Holy Spirit's not an it, by the way, it's person. Okay? It's not some mystical force. It is a person. He, dwelling in us, leads us to trust in Christ. Where we can say with Peter, when Jesus said, are you going to leave me too? And Peter says, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. What other hope is there salvation but what Christ has done? That's the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. He also gives us new desires. He gives us new desires. You want to live for God. It might be small and insignificant, but it's there. You want to be obedient to him and love his people. This is a very common theme in 1 John. It's a love for God and a love for his people. And along with that is the belief that the Bible is true and a desire to obey it. I can't tell you how many times I've met with people, people that are interested in being discipled or something like that, and there just seems to be a marked difference between a person who believes the Bible and wants to know what it says and a person that just wants a friend. I've seen it so often. And I try to talk about spiritual things. They don't care about spiritual things. They don't care about what God's word says. And so I just have to preach the gospel to them. Yeah, I believe all that already. I'm fine. You don't have to tell that to me. Now let's talk about this, that, and the other thing, and who I'm going to marry, and all these different things. And I'm like, you don't get it. Salvation puts you in another world. And it's not this one. And that's something that the Holy Spirit bears witness in our hearts to. So, they were all new creations, and Paul asks, how did they come? The answer was obvious. See, they didn't even know there was a law to be kept before they received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came in a mighty and powerful way through the hearing of faith. It was clear they had the Holy Spirit who regenerated them. So Paul asks them, are you so foolish? He goes on, using that word again. Are you so foolish? Are you so duped? Are you so lazy in your thinking? So devoid of reason? So unable to make obvious conclusions? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh? It's another rhetorical question. He's asking, do you really believe that? What the Spirit has begun you can perfect or complete in the flesh? I mean, you could ask it this way. Since the Spirit has regenerated you and given you the eyes of faith to see the crucified Savior as a provision for all you need to be reconciled to God, are you so foolish to think that circumcision or keeping the law is required for righteousness on top of that? Now, to be clear, he's not talking about sanctification. He's not talking about how we grow in the Christian life. He's not saying, no, you begin in the Spirit by doing nothing and then you grow by doing nothing. That's not what he's saying. That's not what this text is referring to. That is a work that all Christians do that springs from faith, not in spite of it. And there is a difference. And we will get to that when we get to Galatians 5. It's all right there. The Holy Spirit, it gives us a desire to obey God and to live for Him. That's something that the Spirit gives us, but that's not what He's talking about. What He is refuting is the idea that the Holy Spirit, which enables them to see Christ alone as the full provision for righteousness, He's refuting the idea that that's not sufficient. He's refuting this idea that the Holy Spirit, who has regenerated them, is now showing them that there's things they need to do to complete that justification. Do you understand? That's what he's refuting. The Holy Spirit has shown you Christ as the full provision for righteousness, right? It's all in Christ alone. Now, he's saying, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, that you actually have to do stuff to complete that righteousness and that justification? Do you understand the difference? I hope it's clear. If it's not, please come talk to me. But that's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. Is that really what the Spirit of God is telling you? He's saying, well, you're not quite righteous yet. You know, I started it. I started the process, but there's still some things you need to do to be righteous. He's saying, are you so foolish to think that that's what is required? You know, it's similar to thinking that you need to flap your arms on an airplane to keep flying. Have you ever seen somebody do that? Of course not. But that's essentially what the Judaizers were saying. Really? And what would you say to that person? You fool. What makes you think you need to do that? We don't need to do that. We don't need to do that. Then he asks if they suffered or experienced. That word can mean either. Whether that was all in vain, God working mightily in them. All that work now being contradicted by the Judaizers. You see that in verse 4. Did you suffer so many things in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by works of the law or hearing with faith? And then you see the same thing over and over again. You kind of see what's happening here. Their experience with the Holy Spirit proves that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. There are just a few concluding thoughts. Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? Does the Holy Spirit dwell in you? Does he? Perhaps you don't know. And you might think that you need to do a couple of things to get the Holy Spirit, but I've already made it very clear, as the Bible does, the Holy Spirit's a gift that God gives to those who trust in Him. So you receive the Holy Spirit by receiving Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. You want the Holy Spirit? Ask Him. Ask Him. Jesus said, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And if you have the Holy Spirit, has He not been a source of comfort and strength to you? He's there if you're trusting in Christ, and He's not finished with you yet. But sometimes we need to get our minds out of this world and set our minds in heaven where it belongs. And I'll just give you one quick point of application as I finish up here. Sometimes we need to reevaluate our priorities. What's important to you? What's important to you? The weekend? Getting enough money to get what you want? Getting yours? Trying to find out how you can get the best from this world? What are your priorities? Are they God's priorities or are they yours? God says, make his priorities your priorities, and you will find strength from the Holy Spirit that dwells in you to move towards that. He will help you. It's one of the blessings of the church, because we will help you also. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you, God, for giving us a vision. Thank you, God, for your love that's poured into our hearts, that shows us a world where righteousness dwells, and that world is not this world. Thank you, God, for your Holy Spirit, which dwells in us and shows us that the best this world has to offer is vanity. The best things of this world are fleeting. But there are things that are even better than the best things this world has to offer. And what's great about those things is not just that they're better in quality, but that they are eternal. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would move in the hearts of every true Christian in this room to show them Christ, to show them God. And I pray, Father, for anyone here that doesn't know you, I pray, God, that they would be willing to turn from sin and to trust in the forgiveness that you've offered them through Christ and the reconciliation that you've offered them so that they can be a part of what you're doing in the world. And they can be free from bondage to sin and to death. I pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.